Please be seated. Well, thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. I've been retired for 5 or 6 years now, and just when I think that no one's going to ask me to come and speak again, your pastor gets very ill and I get called upon. And so I know the Lord isn't finished with me yet, and of course we know He's never finished with us, so that's a joy to be with you this morning. Before I read to you the scripture, which is from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, let's just ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds. Lord, we come before you this morning to hear your word. It is your word. But we need your help in explaining your word. And more than that, we need your help in applying your word to our hearts and our lives. Only your Holy Spirit can do this. So please open up our hearts now, Lord, and please bless us as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I just want to mention before I read to you that it's filled with these historical details. And it's important to understand that because sometimes we think, you know, that the Bible's got lots of nice little stories in there to make us feel good and encouraged. In fact, the scripture is given to us in the midst of the reality of history. It's rooted in history. It's rooted even in brutal realities like COVID or war or whatever the circumstances of our lives may be this morning. And so I want you to hear now the word of God as it comes to us in the midst of our history. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the 15th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And then in the midst of the fire, it was as glowing metal. It's 593 years before Jesus Christ. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the 10 northern tribes, have already disappeared from the pages of history, having been plundered and sacked already. And now the two southern tribes of Judah who inherited Jerusalem, they find themselves in exile in Babylon. No longer among them can they look up upon the beautiful mountains of Jerusalem and gaze upon the temple in all of its glory. No longer was there the singing and the dancing in the streets of Jerusalem as they celebrated that the Lord had in fact taken them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into this promised land and located them there and given them a gracious and good inheritance. Now they find themselves living in Babylon. And not just in Babylon, out in the wilderness by a river of Babylon. In the book of Daniel, which is at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is described as being like a lion, and archaeologists have dug around in Babylon and in the ancient Near East, and they've found depictions of Nebuchadnezzar. And always he's depicted as a mighty roaring lion as he made his way up the fertile crescent of the rivers and down through Judah and over into Egypt, conquering the ancient Near East as a wicked and desperate and hard taskmaster. And on top of that, Babylon was a mighty city. Again, sociologists, archaeologists tell us it was probably the first city in all of human history to have 200,000 people living in it. And in the face of this mighty, oppressive empire, we find the prophet Ezekiel and the exiles out of Jerusalem living out in the wilderness, living beside a canal, a river, if you will. It's then that we meet the young Ezekiel. According to our text, it appears to be that he is 30 years old, the age at which Jesus took up his ministry. But But more importantly for Ezekiel, the age at which you would take up your responsibilities as a priest. And we are told that he is a priest, so that in fact this passage is already like being ordained to the priesthood, if you will. But for him, he comes apparently from a prominent family. We're given the name of his father. But what Nebuchadnezzar did was, although he had not yet totally destroyed Jerusalem, he took away all of its prominent citizens, and he took away its king, and he took them all off to live out in the wilderness in Babylon. And here he is now beginning to take up his ministry as a priest, and he finds himself living in this awful place. He's actually living by the river Kibar. Actually, it's not really a river. As the ESV version helpfully translates it, he calls it the Kibar Canal. It was a canal that took water from the city of Nippur, which was Babylon's second largest city, to the river Euphrates. And they find themselves living beside an irrigation canal out in the wilderness. Perhaps you remember Psalm 37. It's a lament. Those of you who have any Jamaican roots or roots in contemporary culture might remember, for example, Bob Marley's famous rendition of this as he used it to meditate upon the nature of the human condition. The lament of Psalm 137 is, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded from us songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while living in a foreign land?" When we are taken captive, first of all, it is utterly humiliating. It doesn't matter who we are, whether we're from a prominent family or not. It does not matter where we used to live, if even it was up in the beautiful mountains of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter whether we were rich or whether we were poor. Once we are taken captive, it is absolutely humiliating. Israel's identity was tied up with being the people of God. The people of God who had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, the people of God who had prospered under David and then under Solomon, the people of God who had enjoyed the mountains of Jerusalem and celebrated their freedom, and now they find themselves taken captive and living beside an irrigation canal out in the desert. When we are taken captive, doesn't matter where we come from or what we have experienced, it is utterly, utterly humiliating. It's also very perplexing when we are taken captive. You see, Jerusalem was the city of God. The temple of God was there. And when we go back into the Old Testament and read, we understood why the people of Jerusalem believed that the glory of God indeed dwelt in the temple. We read, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." It is true that earlier in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had already been taken into exile and had basically been lost to history. But the people of Judah believed that they lived in Jerusalem, the city of God, and that the temple was there. And therefore, because of the glory of the Lord, the city would not and could not be lost. But now they find themselves not in the mountains of Jerusalem, but by an irrigation canal out in the wilderness of Babylon. And the worst part is that the Babylonians taunt them and say, "Your God lived up in the mountains. It didn't work out too well for him, did it? But he certainly doesn't function down here in Babylon. Your God is not relevant down here at all." There are times, aren't they, when we see the fate of the church in the world, prospering incidentally in remarkable ways in many parts of the world,
But there are times when we see what's taking place in our culture, and there are times when we see the church in the world, and we wonder, is God still relevant? Does he still matter right now? And why am I where I find myself? I'm just perplexed. I find myself taken captive in different ways. It may be in your marriage. It may be in the frailty of age. It may be through the ravages of illness. It may be that you're living in a strange country. It may be that you are in the midst of college and there seems to be nobody else with your values around you. It may be in the paucity of your resources. Who knows what it may be when we find ourselves taken captive? It is entirely perplexing. Where is God and what is he doing in my life right now? But the thing about their captivity was that it was entirely their fault. The Lord had blessed them, had given them Jerusalem, and had given them Judah. But instead of following his ways and discovering his blessings, they had turned aside to the gods of the Canaanites that were around them. And they had turned themselves over to idolatry. And from the idolatry grew all kinds of sin. There was so-called sacred prostitution on the tops of the mountains where the idols of Baal were. And believe it or not, the people of Judah, as Ezekiel and other texts will tell us, had even sacrificed their own sons and daughters on the pagan altars. And the Lord had told them, I know you're overwhelmed by first Assyria and now by Babylon, but trust in me. Do not make agreements and covenants with other nations of which they do not recognize me. But instead, Israel and Judah had started to make covenants and political agreements with Egypt, of all people, who had once enslaved her, against the word of God. And Ezekiel will tell us that their culture is absolutely shot through and broken, with all manner of violence is listed, and social injustice is listed, and all of this sort of thing. And the fact that they find themselves now in exile, honestly, is entirely their own fault, because they have been totally disobedient to the Lord. We know what it means to be taken captive. And sometimes, most often, we have to admit it's entirely our own fault. It's entirely our own folly. It's entirely our own sin. And we find ourselves living out in the desert by an irrigation canal, of all things. So it was utterly inexcusable, wasn't it? The Lord had been good to them. The Lord had blessed them. He'd taken them out of slavery in Egypt. He'd given them the beautiful mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. He had given them freedom. He had given them prosperity. He had given them security under David and then prosperity under Solomon. It was absolutely inexcusable that they should turn to other gods, that they should get involved in this kind of lifestyle, and that now they found themselves taken captive out there in the desert by the irrigation canal. Here's a lament. And this is not the lament of the children of Israel living beside an irrigation canal. This is the lament of God. This is the lament of God for his people, as found in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that it was I that healed them. I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them to feed them. That's the lament of God. And now the people of God are in exile. And then something remarkable happens. Ezekiel looks and he sees a mighty storm coming up out of the desert. And we don't have time to go into it. It's in the next chapters. But in the midst of the storm, glowing as a metal, is indeed the presence of the Lord. And what happens is that the Lord God himself is turning up to meet his people out there in the wilderness, caught in exile, sitting beside of an irrigation canal. And this is what I want to say to you. And it's hard for us to get this because it turns our thinking upside down. It is in the wilderness that the Lord meets us. Hear me? It is in the wilderness that the Lord meets us. It's in our place of weakness. It's in our place of brokenness. It's in our place of captivity. It is in the midst of the poverty of resources, in the breakdown of our relationships. It is in the wilderness that the Lord meets us. In fact, there's a little detail, you remember, that the Spirit of the Lord took Jesus and led him out into the wilderness. And there he was tempted and went through all the things that had led Israel astray. And there he was without sin so that he may come back up into the land and lay down in his life in Jerusalem for us and for him to raise up his life again on the third day that it is given to us. And so it's not just in the wilderness of our experience that the Lord meets us. It's in the wilderness of our sins, believe it or not. Doesn't make sense, does it? We should clean up our act and the Lord will meet us back up in Jerusalem. No, it is he who comes to us in the wilderness of our sins. You understand, don't you, that this is indeed the gospel. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here is the great Apostle Paul telling us, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. It is in our helplessness that we are given God's grace. You know Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You're lost out in the wilderness. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Religion says that we meet God when we get good enough. Which is why our neighbors hate us, by the way, because they think we're religious bigots. Faith says he comes and meets us where we are while we are yet sinners. Faith understands. The gospel teaches us to live by this. No, I am not worthy, but he, in his mercy, has come to me and saved me and set my feet upon a steady rock. I love this quotation from Martin Luther, the Reformer. He says, therefore, it is the sweetest righteousness of God that he does not save imaginary, but rather real sinners. Get that? You think you're an imaginary sinner when I think I'm just, yeah, I'm a sinner. That's not who he comes to. He comes to real sinners, sustaining us in spite of our sins and accepting our works and our lives, which are all deserving of rejection, until he perfects us and saves us. Meanwhile, we live under the protection of the shadow of his wings and escape his judgment through his mercy, not through our righteousness. This is where God meets us in the wilderness. This is God, who God is. I'm going to go back to the Hosea 11 text. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I'll turn upside down our understanding of who God is. God was like me, I would tell those exiles, serves you right. I would have told them, that's what you wanted, that's what you got. But he is God, not man. And he turns everything upside down. And instead his heart is filled with mercy. And his heart is filled with compassion. And he comes to us and finds us and sets our feet upon a rock. Because of this is who he is. And so this is what he does for us now. This is where he meets us in our wilderness. This is who he is, a God of love and mercy and compassion who comes searching for the lost sheep. But this is what he does for us. We read it in verse 3. And the word of the Lord came to me. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. That phrase, the hand of the Lord, comes up in Revelation. But the one that's most relevant is in Daniel 10:10 and 18, because Daniel is from this exact period of time. And he also was in Babylon, as you will record. And this is what we read in Daniel again. One having the appearance of a man, the son of man, touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. You be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, because you have strengthened me. He doesn't leave us wiped out. He comes to us and he speaks his word of mercy and of grace to us. And we know that the word that he speaks to us is scripture. But we know that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that this story is all going to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That he came to die for real sinners and that he was raised on the third day to give us the grace and help of his Holy Spirit. And if we find ourselves taken captive because of our own faults, if we find ourselves in places of weakness, my strength is made perfect in weakness, if we find ourselves overwhelmed by whatever it is, he comes to us, and in his mercy and his grace, he places his hand upon us, and he speaks his word to us, who is Jesus Christ, and he strengthens us. And he tells us to stand on our feet, that we may now get caught up in his purposes and his kingdom. And so that our lives now may be about his weakness. Not as those who are bragging about how good we are, but as those who are bragging about what Jesus has done for us. And what it means to be rescued. And what it means to be forgiven. And what it means to live by the gospel. And in the midst of the reality of COVID or of war or of poverty or of exile or of living in a country not our own or whatever it is, to find that there in the midst of that reality, which we are always trying to escape, that there in the midst of that reality, he places his hand upon us and strengthens us and he gives us his word. And lest we forget, just to make sure that we do remember, you know, what he does for us. We're about to celebrate it this morning. This, the bread and the wine, is his word made flesh in the sense of being concrete. We will eat the bread and remember his body broken for us. We will drink the wine and remember his blood shed for us. And as bread and wine strengthens and exhilarates and feeds us, so we will feed through faith upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we will hear his word, and here we will see his word. And in the company of God's people and all of our fellow exiles, we lay down our sins at the foot of the cross, and we find the strength and the grace that comes to us in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord, this is so hard for us to get. We think you can only love us when we have cleaned ourselves up. But we find that you come to us while we are yet sinners, and that it is your grace and it is your mercy and it is your gospel that transforms us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for laying down your life for us. Thank you for giving to us this beautiful remembrance of your body and your blood and of the new covenant gift to us. Be with us now as we close our worship and as we partake of the Lord of your supper together. Strengthen us by your grace, we pray. Amen.